It's a very beautiful piece of music. Thank you for playing it for us. I also want to thank our worship team for leading us in singing this morning as we continue in our corporate worship. Let's pray together. We've got a lot of Old Testament work to do and a lot to accomplish together this morning. So let's go ahead and let's ask the Lord's provision in hand in this time, and then we have a lot of work to get to. God, we thank you and we praise you for your mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness and in your fullness. Thank you for showing us your glory in him. And Father, we thank you that you promised to do that so long ago. And you fulfilled that promise with your own Son. God, we see the truth written all over your scriptures, that it is those who will admit their weakness, that will admit their brokenness, that will admit their need of salvation, that you will give your grace to. And so, Father, as we turn now to your written and at times spoken word, will you help us to see the great truth that is when we declare ourselves spiritually barren, that you will lift us up and you will save us. May we declare that together this morning. God, I pray for my words. If I say anything that isn't true, it should be good enough to just wipe it clean from our memory. Father, only let us take what you have for us in this time. It's in the beautiful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You know, if you read any kind of historical work on literature itself, virtually as long as men and women have wanted to communicate truth, you will see from the course of history that devices like metaphor and allegory have been employed to help the cause of all kinds of different authors in communicating that kind of truth. You might be familiar with something like Aesop's Fables. It's a collection of stories written by a man, probably a Greek man, probably a slave, who lived somewhere around 550 or 600 BC. They've kind of come down the line to us. Great writers of poetry have always done this, used metaphor, used allegory. Their words often mean more than they appear to do, than they appear to on the surface. Sometimes it's to communicate a different kind of truth. In 2 Samuel, for instance, just as an example, King David has sinned by lusting after and then eventually orchestrating circumstances so that he could sleep with a woman named Bathsheba. And his friend Nathan comes to him, he's a prophet, and he tells him the story about a rich man and a poor man. Of course, the rich man had plenty, the poor man had very little, but when the rich man receives a guest and needs to entertain him, the rich man goes to the poor man and takes what little he has so that he can entertain his guest. Nathan uses the story to help David see the point that he sinned against God, he sinned against Bathsheba's husband, he sinned against Bathsheba herself, and he needs to repent. There's all kinds of allegories out there. There's all kinds of ways that writers invoke metaphors. Perhaps of all those kinds of things, my favorite to try to dig into is, at least when they're available, deeper meanings of children's books. We've got a ton of children's books at our house right now, and we read them a lot because our daughter loves to read. And so for my wife, it's multiple times a day. For me, it's usually at least once a day at bedtime. We crawl onto laps and we read books. We read Berenstain Bears. For those of you older parents, those are still a big hit. Sometimes it's something more recent. My favorite probably are the old tried and true. I love a good Dr. Seuss book. I love the absurdity of the stories combined with the simple flow of the language. And if you look back at a lot of those stories, especially if you read them as an adult and you have a mind for it, you'll see that a lot of what Dr. Seuss writes is trying to make a broader point. One of my favorite stories is probably a lesser-known Dr. Seuss story. It's the story of Yertl the Turtle. We read that one every few weeks. It's a story about this turtle, Yertl, who's the king of a small pond, and he thinks that whatever he can see, that's what Yertl is king of. And so his idea is that if I can see more, I can be king of more. And so what he does is he gets a few other turtles and he begins piling them up on top of one another, and he climbs on their backs to the top, and pretty soon he can see for miles. And so he thinks his kingdom is huge. And then nightfall happens, and he sees the moon. And the moon is so much higher than he is, and he gets jealous. And he's upset because he wants to be higher, and so he calls more turtles, and he goes higher and higher and higher. And eventually the kingdom becomes so shaky, and it's built on such unstable ground, all these turtles piled up on one another, that the kingdom topples over, and Yertl ends up in the mud. It may not mean much to us now, sitting here where we are, but Yertl the Turtle was first published in 1950. Still very much on the minds of our country that men like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin had risen up as cruel dictators, and they'd done it on the backs of their people. It wasn't enough for these men to just be president or a monarch or to rule one country, a small area of land. They needed to rule more and more, and so they demanded of their subjects that they be taken higher and higher and higher. In fact, several sources claim that Seuss actually said that Yertl was meant to be Hitler. The point Seuss is making in the book is that egomaniacal dictators will trump the rights of their people to fulfill their prideful purposes. That's the point that he's making in the book. So there are metaphors and there are allegories. Some are like this. They're made up of fictitious stories to point to true things. But you can also use real things, historical things, for the same purpose. Where we get into Galatians 4 this morning, that's what the Apostle Paul does. He starts in verse 21. What he's going to do is he's going to round out the argument that he's been making since midway through chapter 2. That argument is that if you're going to try to save yourself by following the law, you're going to do nothing but leave yourself tied down, constricted, and closed off from God. That's the argument he's been making since the middle of chapter 2. If you're going to try to save yourself, you will do nothing but constrict yourself and leave you completely closed off to God. Let me just give you an example. If you believe you're saved by being good, your good outweighing your bad, the nice things that you do outweighing the things that you do with less than pure intentions, you're always going to be a slave to whatever good means. First of all, you're going to have to decide if it's good compared to your standards or based on the standards of someone else. You're always going to be a slave to that. So this is what happens. This is what you're going to do in your mind if you believe that eventually. Every time you do something commendable or generous or kind or virtuous in some way, you'll feel satisfied. You'll feel assured that God has favor toward you. It's going to be good for you in those few moments. But here's what's going to happen, what eventually has to happen. Every time you do something and you act in pettiness or selfishness or you're motivated by your own greed, you're going to begin to despair. You'll wonder, at least you should, if God will still be motivated to save you, if you've gone too far, if he's no longer going to be favorable toward you. You won't be able to rest until you've done something good that you believe outweighs the bad thing that you've just done. But here's the thing, even in that, your motivation isn't going to be pure. You're not doing that even to please God. You're doing it in order to save yourself. You're doing it in order to get what might be good for yourself, that God might give you something. Really what you do is you put yourself on God's throne and you decide, this is how I'm to be saved. This is what is deserving of salvation. And it's always going to point back to you. It's always going to be motivated by selfishness, pride, and arrogance. It's going to come with two problems. First, you're always going to be tied up in knots, again, wondering if you've done enough. Second, and this is by far the bigger problem, when you're talking about being saved, even if you're going to earn that, even if you're going to try to make yourself right with God on your own, when you're talking about being saved by a holy, the holy God of the universe who is perfect in all he is, and he is completely pure in all he does, you're talking about a standard of goodness, a standard of righteousness unknown and unattainable by any human being. You can't be good enough for that. You can't get off of that hamster wheel. You're not going to be able to do it. You're talking about attaining a standard of righteousness only possessed by the one true God. So the point Paul's been making since the middle of chapter 2 is that you can't trust the law. You can't trust your own abilities. You can't trust yourself in any way to be saved. The only way you'll be saved from your sin and reconciled to this holy God is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Having His perfect righteousness, His obedience to the law given, placed on top of you, and having all the things that you've done in defiance and rebellion of that wiped clean through His shed blood. It's only going to happen through trusting in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what we've been saying for a couple of chapters now. And so let's pick it up in verse 21. What Paul is going to do is he's going to end this by using an allegory to help us to see what his hope for every person is. So we're going to pick it up in Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Okay, so really quickly, what he's going to do here is he's going to use a double meaning of the word law. Jewish teachers are going to refer to the law as the commandments of God, the things that he wants you to do or the things that he wants you to not do. But they're also going to refer to the first five books of the Bible, also called the Pentateuch. They're also going to call that the law. And so you've got one law, which Paul is saying can't save you, a list of right and a list of wrong. It's not going to save you. But he's also going to reason. He's also going to suggest, if you so strongly believe that that law can save you, then you ought to believe in the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You must also trust in the books that contain the law, that they're going to speak truth. If you believe that the law is true, if you believe the law can save you, then the books that contain and detail and outline that law, they must also be trustworthy. So what he's going to do is he's going to take that part of the Bible, specifically Genesis, and he's just going to show them right there from Genesis how their argument for salvation, their approach to the law, their approach to a self-salvation project is never going to get it done. He's not going to appeal to anything new. He's going to appeal to what they already hold dear to make his point. And that point begins in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now we've got to do some work. You're going to have to hang with me. I got to give you some background to this. You're not going to understand it unless we do that. And so kind of hang with me as we kind of roll out what he means here. In the book of Galatians, we've already talked about Abraham quite a bit. He is the man that God comes to after God has created humanity, after seeing the first people and every person after them fall into sin based on the heritage, the lineage that they're born into as sinful human beings, as well as their own personal choices. God has seen all that, and so he begins to enact a plan to save people. And the way he really jump-starts that plan is he comes to this man, Abraham. He reveals himself, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's going to be through you and your line that I am going to bless and I'm going to save the world. That's what he comes to Abraham and says. And so out of Abraham come the Jewish people. And they take great pride in being descendants of Abraham. You know, it was because of their descendant from Abraham that they truly believed. Paul's going to show them right here that this isn't what Abraham's blessing ever was, but they truly believed that they were favored by God more than any other people on the whole earth. You know, there's this exchange in John 8. Jewish teachers and Jesus are talking. And Jesus says that anyone who follows my words will be set free. Anyone who follows Jesus, anybody who follows and does his words, follows his will be set free. Here's the response of the Jewish teachers in John 8. He says, they basically say, we don't need to be set free by you. We're children of Abraham. Not only do we not need to be set free by you, we don't need anything because we're children of Abraham. Our status is Abraham's offspring. That's enough. We don't need anything else. Now keep in mind that response is being given by people who are oppressed, people who are burdened by taxation and other things, and people who are under the rule of another people. And so Jesus says, I'll set you free. And they say, we don't need to be set free. We've got Abraham. We're children of Abraham. See the pride. See even the arrogance there in what they're saying. And the problem is, though, they've completely misunderstood what it means to be a child of Abraham. Remember, hang with me. We've got some work to do here. So what Jesus goes and does in John 8 is to make the exact same point that Paul has been making here really for the last couple of chapters, but really he's going to hammer it home in these verses. And this is the point that Paul needs to make among people, especially who've grown up in a Jewish background. Being a child of Abraham, and this is for Gentiles, which is anybody who's not a Jew as well. Being a child of Abraham is not about what family you grew up in. It's about who you place your faith in. Being a child of Abraham is not about what family you grew up in. It's about who you place your faith in. In other words, those who are children of Abraham are the ones who put their trust in God, not the ones who trust in themselves to be saved. That's the truth that Paul's been hammering home for a couple of chapters. Those who are the children, the true children of Abraham, heirs to this promise of God, the outworking of everything that God promised, starting all the way back in Genesis 12, and he's still doing today, the true children of Abraham are the ones who choose to put their trust in God, not who try and trust in themselves to be saved. Those two options for you to trust, ultimately God or yourself, Paul says can be seen in these two sons of Abraham. And what Paul has in mind here happened all the way back in Genesis 16 and 17 and later chapter 21. God comes to Abraham, he makes this promise that the whole world is going to be saved through him and that God's going to make Abraham's line into a great multitude. And so this promise sounds great to Abraham and to his wife Sarah, but there's a pretty big problem with Abraham and Sarah. They don't have any children. They're pretty old, and they've been unable to. They're unable to have children. Sarah's barren, well past now her childbearing years. God knows Abraham and Sarah are going to see this as a problem, but he's really emphatic. He tells them this, I've made a covenant with you, and I never break my covenant. I am the Lord your God. I can do this. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You should not worry. God will do what he's promised to do. Well, pretty soon after this, in the book of Genesis, what happens is Sarah begins to see that she's again not yet pregnant. She and Abraham begin to worry, and so Sarah comes up with a plan. She says that Abraham should maybe decide to conceive a child with Sarah's slave, a woman named Hagar. Now, this was a custom at this point in history. It was kind of, quote-unquote, legal to do it, but let's be very, very clear here. This is never in any way according to God's desires. It is not God's will. He has always denounced polygamy. He has always denounced this idea of concubines all the way through the Scriptures. It is not God's will that Abraham would try to conceive a child with Hagar. He's married to Sarah. But the problem is Abraham's faith is weak as well. And so he agrees, and Hagar gives birth to a son, and she names him Ishmael. So you'd imagine almost immediately Sarah is intensely jealous of both Hagar and Ishmael. We just don't have time for the whole thing this morning, so let me just kind of zoom ahead. 14 years pass, and then God does what he promises to do. Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, when they've long since had no business having children, Sarah conceives and a son's born to him. This one they name Isaac. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to point to something in these two young men, these two sons, and it's going to be big for us. Seeing the gospel, seeing the hope of Jesus Christ, even for us this morning. And so, go to verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. There's a difference between these two sons. The first, Ishmael, was the result of Abraham and Sarah not trusting God. They took matters into their own hands. They came up with their own plan. They decided to fulfill God's promise in their own way. But the second, Isaac, is born of the result of the promise of God. That's what he means when he says that one was born according to flesh and the other according to promise. One was born according to a natural means of trying to fulfill the promise on their own. This is their plan that they've come up with. Of course, both children were born in natural human means. But the other one was born according to a spiritual promise. God would intervene supernaturally. And so we've been laying the foundation now for the allegory from the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's do this. Let's go into verse 24. We'll see Paul begin to flesh it out. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, what happens biblically is each of these boys follow their mother, and the way they are born determines their course. Number of statements. First, Ishmael is born according to nature, according to human effort, according to human ideas of how God's promises might be fulfilled. But Isaac is very different. Isaac is born according to promise and into freedom. Fundamentally, here's what this means. By nature, in your flesh and in my flesh, we are going to trust ourselves. And we're going to try to save ourselves. It's what Abraham and Sarah did when they did not wait on God and they took matters into their own hands. But all you're going to do when you try to trust yourself is you're going to lead yourself into the type of bondage we've been talking about. How good is good enough? I'm going to rack my brain. I'm going to rack myself into an anxious, nervous mess, wondering if I've fallen outside of the favor of God. But when we put our trust in God, when we release our own need to control our fate, our destiny, our salvation, that's when God's going to work. What Paul says is there's freedom there. So simply, allegorically, this is what Paul is saying. Hagar represents the results of trusting in oneself. Hagar represents the results of trusting in oneself. Sarah represents the results of trusting in God. And as he continues, God uses this, and he expands the allegory, Paul does, to cover another dimension. He lays out two Jerusalems. Jerusalem was representative of God's people. It was the capital city of the land that he gave to them. It's like people speaking today of Washington, representing the United States of America, or London, representing the British. Obviously, we don't all live there. But it's how we talk about a representative of our people. And so he says that Hagar stands for the present Jerusalem. By that he means that Jewish leaders who are still trying to save themselves, and they're still teaching people that the way to be saved is trusting in yourself and working to make yourself acceptable to God. And so for all these reasons, again, that we've just laid out, that's slavery. The present Jerusalem, it's built on the law, and its population is enslaved to it. The present Jerusalem is a place of bondage, of slavery, of constricture. There's no freedom there. There's no joy there. There's no peace there. There's no hope even there. Look at the other language that Paul puts around it in this passage. The present Jerusalem represents the old covenant. The old covenant. While the Jerusalem that is above represents a new covenant fulfilled by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No longer trusting in the law to save, but trusting and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul says that the Jerusalem above is built on Christ, and its population is free because of Him. Notice the language that Paul uses to talk about these Jerusalems. The Jerusalem of above is the Christian church, all followers of Christ throughout all time. This is a lot of parallels to this time of year and the way he speaks about it. It's Christmas time. A lot of people think about going home for Christmas. I'm from Minnesota. I don't think it's Christmas until there's 2 feet of snow on the ground and you can drive a caravan of SUVs out onto any lake that you want to. It just doesn't seem right at that time. It's where I feel at home. Some people even call it a motherland sometimes. It's where you're from. It's where you feel at home. It's where you belong. Look at verse 26 one more time. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For all those who are in Christ, the Jerusalem above is your mother. What he means by that is heaven. If you are in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you belong. It's where your home is. This is not your home if you are in Christ. You have a future home, a future glory, a future promise. It's not a city like Jerusalem's a city. It's the fullest representation of the kingdom of God. That's where you belong if you're a follower of Christ. You know, if we continue into verse 27, we might think we're going to get more from Genesis, but that's not what Paul does here. Let me just read this for you. Verse 27, for it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Well, what does he mean by that? That's a strange quotation. It's not even from Genesis. It's from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Let me just flesh it out here, because what Paul is going to do is he's going to say this isn't just an allegory that's true of one time back in Genesis. It's not something that is only seen in Sarah and Hagar. It's seen all over the Old Testament. And in fact, what's true of Sarah and Hagar is actually the good news that runs throughout the entire history of God's people. The original audience of Isaiah 54 was Jewish exiles living in Babylon. But 600 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this, and in 1,200 years after Abraham's lifetime. And so these Jews in exile are in despair. They believe they have failed. They failed to protect what God has given them and to remain in possession of it. They believe that they will never have a land of their own to call home again. They have no motherland anymore. They feel barren. That's how they feel. They feel barren. And it's in the midst of this that Isaiah calls out with a word from the Lord and says, remember people. All throughout the history of God's people, it's the helpless, it's the needy, it's the barren that God works among. He would even say, look back to what happened with Abraham and Sarah. It's the barren. When people are strong and can provide for themselves, it's very difficult to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to them. After all, they're going to ask, what do I need? They have just about everything even that they want, much less need. You know, the work of preaching the gospel in the northwest suburbs is really difficult at times, and this is one of the primary reasons. I'm certain many of us run into this, whether it's outright or whether it's under the surface, when we try to preach the gospel to friends and family members. Why do I need something when I have already provided everything that I need? I work hard, I have a good job, I earn money, I'm not in need of anything. Why would you tell me I'm deficient? Many people have too many reasons to rely on themselves. And it's only when we admit our weakness that God says He's going to bring grace and He's going to bring mercy. This is how God's grace comes. Paul calls us to see and to celebrate that God has brought freedom from a woman who had no business having children, who couldn't have conceived on her own, yet He miraculously intervened and He fulfilled the promise that He made. It was almost 2,000 years later, by 1,800 years later, that through this line, through the line of Sarah, through the line of promise, through Isaac, would come another woman who had no business and could not have been pregnant on her own. Though this time not because she was too old, but because she was a virgin. It was to this young woman that God sent an angel to proclaim that she would be the mother of another son. But this one would be God with us, Emmanuel, and He would truly set people free. That's the promise. Similarly to what God promised Abraham and Sarah, He promised to Mary and Joseph that we celebrate at this time of year, that through their son all the world would be blessed when they trust in Him. It's the same promise that God has always been working among His people. This is the promise of the gospel. It's not just a message for those who appear that it might be worth saving, that they might be worthy of saving. Hagar seems like the logical choice. She's young. She's vital. She's able to bear children. But the message of the gospel always throughout all history has been that the hope that comes through Jesus is only available when we admit our brokenness, when we admit our spiritual barrenness, our complete inability to save ourselves. Only then will God save. That's the promise of the gospel. can you admit your spiritual, your personal weakness and your barrenness? Now look at where Paul finishes this, verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So this is where we've come to this morning. We've got two half-brothers, born of two different women, who one represents slavery, the other represents grace. The question then for us this morning becomes, which one of these brothers will we follow after? Which one of these brothers will you be most like? Like Ishmael, those who rely on themselves live in bondage. Will you live like that? Will you live in bondage like him? Slavery. Or will you be like Isaac? Will you be like Isaac who relies on Christ? And will you live in freedom because of that? Those who rely on Christ live in freedom. Let me show you key difference here. Let me show you how to know, sort of do a self-diagnostic tool. Verse 29 again. But just as at that time, he who was born according to flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. There's something happening in the church of Galatia that Paul feels compelled to go back to some events, fairly obscure events in Genesis 21, 8, and 9. There's a feast that Abraham gives to celebrate that Isaac has been weaned from his mother. At this time in history, it probably means that Isaac is 3 years old. Would have made Ishmael 17. It says that when Ishmael saw this celebration over the weaning, he laughed at Isaac. We don't know much about it, but we do know that he was making fun of Isaac. And he was doing it out of jealousy. It seems like it's a kind of a jealousy that's rooted in disdain. And so what Paul says is that if you want to know who is like Ishmael and who is like Isaac, and what those things mean, you want to look at which person, who celebrates the gospel, who loves to see the mercy of God richly lavished upon people. Who loves to see that? Who loves to see people saved? Those are the people that kind of follow after Isaac. Born out of a promise of God. If you follow after Isaac, if you love the gospel, if you place your faith in Jesus, you too have been born according to the promise of God. You've been born again, born out of your natural state through the spiritual promise of life and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what that looks like in comparison to other people, Paul says, look to Ishmael. It seems from the context of this that we can surmise that Ishmael only knows of God's rules. One who follows after him believes that they must please God to be saved. But in the end, they will only be miserable, jealous, and have disdain for those who know freedom in Christ. And so Paul says, look no further than to how a person treats other people. Specifically, look at how they treat people when God is at work among them. Those who are like Isaac, who love freedom, who love and trust in the promise of God, they love to see the lives of hurting, broken people healed. It's their joy to see freedom from oppression, and people become followers of Jesus. You know, if you want to see another reason why Paul is so comfortable comparing the present leaders of Jerusalem and the teachers of the Jewish people with Ishmael, look at how those people, look at how the present Jerusalem, for Paul, treated Jesus. They hated him. They jeered at him. And they condemned him to die. If you read Ishmael's story, you will see that he's an insecure boy and man. He's terrified that someone will see him for who he truly is. To be sure, because of the circumstances, God did provide for Ishmael, and he provided for Hagar. But that's who Ishmael is. He's an insecure, terrified man. It's the same thing for men and women who are like Ishmael today. They must constantly prove themselves. This is a theme that Paul's been on now for a couple of weeks. Comes out of how we treat people. Comes out of what people hope for, what they value, what they hold dear to themselves. And so we just ask, what do you hold dear? What's precious to you? Do you love to see people come to know Christ, even when those people are different from you? Do you love to see it happen, even when it happens in ways that you are not comfortable with? Even when it challenges you, do you love that more than what you're comfortable with, than what those challenges bring? If you do, then you probably know freedom. You are a child of promise, most likely. But if you do not, then pray and ask God to reveal to you why you might be so bent on needing to prove yourself to Him. What about if we take those questions then from the reverse side? Are you only comfortable with people coming to God and coming before Him on terms that you are comfortable with, that are easy for you? Is it only acceptable to come to God in ways that you approve of? Is the way you approach your own relationship with God the standard by which all, or at least most, other people should strive? Or are you open to people approaching their faith with God according to their own understanding of Scripture and according to their own personality? Here's a really big one for a lot of us, myself included. When you don't have control, do you have trouble believing God's will be done? When you don't have control, do you have trouble believing God's will be done? You know, that's really what's at the root of our self-salvation, our self-righteous thoughts, isn't it? It's the root of all sin in the first place. I can't trust anybody. I can't trust anybody else, including God, to do what is good and to know what is right for me. So I need to take matters into my own hands. It's what Abraham and Sarah did. It's what the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden did. And it's what people have been shackling themselves by doing ever since. Do I trust God to save? Do I trust God to control? Do I trust God to be God? That's the question that the allegory between Sarah and Hagar asks. Do I trust God to be God? Or do I need to be God? Do I need to take matters into my own hands? Am I unwilling to declare my brokenness and my barrenness? Do I need to come up with a solution to save myself? That's what we need to ask ourselves, all of us. And may we be the kind of people that declare our barrenness, declare our brokenness to God, to other people, as a testimony to what God has done. And may we trust God to save us. You know, in just a minute, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, That's what we celebrate when we take this meal. We celebrate that we are declaring our own brokenness. We are declaring our own spiritual barrenness. And we are saying that we believe in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus to save us. We take these symbolic elements. Piece of bread representing the broken body of Jesus Christ, broken on our behalf. Take a cup of juice. Symbolizes Jesus shed blood, shed for the forgiveness of our sins, for a hope that we could never have on our own. And so as we're about to celebrate this meal, just take these moments. Declare your brokenness to God. Declare your spiritual barrenness. I want to invite our deacons forward to prepare for this. As they come, let me just tell you what's happening in this time. This is an act of worship for Christians who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to declare their spiritual need of Him, to see the gospel and celebrate it. And so if you're a Christian this morning, we celebrate what we call an open communion. It's open to anybody who calls on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. But because of the very nature of what's happening in this time, if you have not declared your dependence on God to be saved, this is an act of worship that is simply inappropriate for you because it symbolizes something that you haven't done. And so if you're not a Christian in here this morning, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you've come to hear the songs, to hear the preaching of God's Word. But what I would encourage you to do is to let these elements pass you by. Our deacons are going to hand them out in just a moment. Just let them pass you by and use that time to think and to pray. Ask God to reveal Himself to you. Ask God to reveal the gospel to you. But you don't have to be a member of this church to take this, to be part of this celebration. If you are a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please celebrate this with us. We use what we call a double cup system. There's two cups, one on top of the other. Make sure you take them both out. One contains a cracker. The other contains a cup of juice. At this time, I'm going to pray. I would encourage you, it takes several minutes for these elements to be passed around. Please hold on to them. We'll take them all together. But use this time to pray and ask God to draw you into deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. God, we thank you and praise you for the promise all throughout the Scriptures that it's the broken and the barren who you will give your grace to. We thank you for singing of that. We thank you for praying about that. We thank you for seeing it in your Word. And now, Father, we thank you that we have a visual representation of this gospel before us. As we celebrate this Lord's Supper together, may we see in it our need to declare our dependence on you. For apart from you, we are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray together a prayer for the bread. Jesus, we thank you for your obedient willingness to see yourself scourged, broken, and crucified in our place, knowing that by your wounds we may be healed. We worship you. You were broken so that we might be healed. We declare our brokenness to you now, asking for your grace. Amen. Body of Christ, broken for you. Prayer for the cup. Jesus, the shed blood of the Lamb brings forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness that we could not attain on our own, for sins that we could never atone for. We thank you for your shed blood. May it wash us clean as we declare our dependence on you. Amen. Blood of Christ shed for you. Just a moment. I'll pray one last short prayer, and then we're going to have just a minute to reflect on these things, that God might take what He's spoken to us through His Word, applying it to our heart, that we might not leave this room the same way we entered it. After that brief moment for reflection, I'll close us with the benediction. God, may you take these words, may you apply them to our heart. The words that those who declare their spiritual barrenness on you are those who receive your grace. I want to remind you, there'll be a man and a woman over here to your right. If you want to pray about anything, they would love to offer you that ministry. It's been a good morning to be together. May we go knowing and trusting in the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. Have a great week. See you next Sunday.